If you have your Bibles with you this morning, 1 Timothy 6. And I'm going to start reading at the end of verse 2 and read to the end of verse 10. 'We're starting in the middle of a verse, but that is kind of the paragraph break here. So the tail end of 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, reading to the end of verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Why do people buy lottery tickets? Yeah, some people are going to say, well, it's a tax on the poor, all kinds of things, you know, but there are likely a number of reasons, but I'm thinking the primary one is they buy a lottery ticket because they dream of a better life, right? They dream of a better life. The lottery provides a hope that a large amount of money, which of course will make all of their problems disappear, right? Not really. In June 1997, Billy Bob Harrell won $31 million in the Quick Pick lottery. He and his wife Barbara were instant millionaires. His financial struggles were over. With his windfall, he bought a ranch for himself. He bought a vacation home. He and his wife and his kids all got new cars. He made a huge donation to his church, but his blessing soon became a curse. Relatives, church members, strangers begged him for financial assistance. He quickly lost track of how much he had spent and how much he had lent. He and his wife began arguing about the money. And one day in 1999, less than 2 years after winning the lottery, he sat down with his financial advisor and grimly confessed, "Winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me." A few days later, he took his shotgun into the bedroom of his expensive home, pressed the barrel to his chest, and pulled the trigger. In a very real sense, he was killed by his own good fortune. Now, Billy Bob's story, I wish it was unique, but it's not. It's a story about a man who won $16 million in the Pennsylvania lottery and discovered his brother was plotting to kill him in order to inherit the winnings. A New Jersey woman won $5.4 million in the state lottery. Within a few years, she had frittered it away and was living in poverty. A Minnesota woman won $11 million in Powerball jackpot and used the winnings to finance her drug and alcohol habit. And while intoxicated, she caused a car crash that killed a person and left another person paralyzed. And I'm sure there's a lot more stories than that. Financial advisors Michael Bagan and Darrell LePage researched lottery winners and observed that 70% of all lottery winners will squander away their winnings in a few years. 70%. And in that process, they will see family and friendships destroyed and the financial security they hoped for disappear. So why do I share those stories with you? To keep you from buying lottery tickets, right? Well, not exactly, although I suspect very few of you actually do that. But I share those stories with you to say this. True satisfaction can't come from money. In fact, the stories of those lottery winners tell us anything. They tell us that sudden wealth like this is often more often a curse than a blessing. It's more often something that causes pain than something that causes joy. And you can never, you know, and the hard part is that person that's out there in front of you in the grocery store line buying that lottery ticket probably will never understand that. Because they're buying that lottery ticket to get, because that money's going to solve all their problems. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about money, and we've been talking about, you know, trying to get to the heart of our money struggles. And our goal, of course, is to share what the Word of God has to say about money, which is a lot, and to respond to those truths at a heart level. And so the past few weeks, we've learned that our money issues are often heart issues. We've learned that the only treasure that lasts is treasure invested in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God's cure for our money madness is eternity. Only when we are focused on our true home will money, will possessions be lined up in their proper place. And last week, we talked about the fear factor. And we learned that true security comes when we trust God with our finances. This week, we want to move from fear to contentment. See, contentment is something we all struggle with. We lack contentment in our jobs, in our relationships, with our finances. In our opening story, lotteries survive on discontentment, right? That's the reason they're there. No one else would they, if people knew the damage they would do, and if the lottery commercial said 70% of you will ruin your lives if you buy a lottery ticket and win. I'm not thinking they're going to sell too many. They'll sell some. There's some people that say, I'm the 30%. Don't worry about it. You know, but our world is filled with advertisers who try to make us discontented. Every commercial out there is trying to make you discontented. You ever notice that? Everyone. If they're trying to sell you a product, they're trying to make you discontented. They're trying to tell you that your life is not fulfilled without their product. How do we handle that? In 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul has some interesting things to say about contentment. In these verses, we learn that contentment is a wonderful blessing of God to us. I don't know if we always think that way, but contentment is a wonderful blessing of God to us. And we learn that we ought to seek contentment because in our lives because contentment is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. Contentment is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. A lot of times we think, oh, we don't think about contentment that way. We don't think about it as God's gift to us. God's, you know, contentment, though, as we will see, is incredible. It helps us focus our thoughts on the right thing, and it protects us from oh so many things that can come our way. In order to understand where the Apostle Paul is coming from in 1 Timothy 6, and specifically 6 to 10 is what we're going to concentrate our time on, we have to look at the context of these verses. And the immediate context starts halfway through verse 2, that passage I read, where Paul gives some final instructions to his protege, Timothy, who is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And so in 1 Timothy 5, the previous chapter, Paul has given Timothy a whole series of instructions for the church. And now in chapter 6, he tells Timothy to teach and urge such things, these things that he has just finished talking about. These things are the truths he is to cling to. He is to communicate. Why is that important? Because as we have seen when we studied the book of 2 Timothy, there are false teachers out there, aren't there? False teachers out there who twist the truth. Paul warns Timothy that those who insist on teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that does not agree with what Jesus taught, a doctrine that does not line up with godly living, they're out there. And the people teaching this different doctrine don't display godly character. They're puffed up rather with conceit. They understand nothing. They have an unhealthy pursuit, Paul says, of controversies and quarrels. They're always fighting with somebody. And such controversies do nothing good to the church, rather produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. This happens because these people, he says, are corrupt in mind. They are robbed of the truth. And then Paul hits his main point for us this morning. Verse 5, somehow they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. What does Paul mean by that? What does Paul mean by this idea of godliness is a means of gain? Basically, he is saying that these false teachers, whoever they were in it for the money. They were in it for the money. They were passing themselves off as godly Christians in the service of God, but they were preaching their own distorted version of godliness to draw people who would support them financially. This was not a rare idea in those days, unfortunately. Even Paul, here he is in 1 Thessalonians, says has to defend himself against that accusation. For we never came with words of flattery to try to get you to follow us, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Even Paul had to deal with that accusation at times during his ministry. It was common for religious teachers of the day to use flattery, to use deception, to gain followers, including inducing those followers to follow, to give, to provide for the teacher. In some ways, it's not much different from the way that TV preachers handle things today. After all, in the health and wealth gospel that a number of the TV preachers out there speak about, you know, what do they say? If you're wealthy, it's obviously proof that God has blessed you. It's obviously proof that you're godly, right? That's their message. Wealth is just an evidence of your godliness. Now notice you don't see them preaching on this passage very often. They kind of avoid that one. What does the Bible say? Is godliness a means of gain? I mean, you expect when you read that, verse 5, and all of the terrible things he has to say about those false teachers and how they're corrupt in mind and all that stuff, and then Paul makes this, you know, he talks about godliness as a means of gain. You expect him to say, oh no, godliness is not a means of gain. But what does he say? Godliness is a means of great gain, Paul says. What kind of gain? Is the godliness a path to financial gain? Well, that's not what Paul says here. Paul does say that there is great gain in godliness, but that gain that is there is spiritual, not financial. I love how author Max Anders kind of summarized the thinking of this verse. He says, God wants us to have wealth. We must be careful not to settle for money. Because that's the, you know, God saying there is great gain in godliness. There is great things in godliness. It just isn't necessarily financial. In fact, I would say it's most of the time not financial. There's great gain in developing a godly character. There's great gain in being more like Christ. But that godliness is not a path to financial security, but spiritual security. And that spiritual gain is only possible when it is partnered with, Paul says in verse 6, with contentment. Here's the word we want to focus the bulk of our time on this morning, contentment. What does it mean to be content? I think to understand what Paul had in mind with this word contentment, we've got to take a look at what Paul has to say in another book, in Philippians chapter 4. What does he say there? He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here is Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi. And he notes that he has learned to be content, what? In every circumstance. He has experienced the highs and lows, the poverty and the abundance, the hunger and the plenty. He has lived through all of those things, and his secret for contentment in all those things, he recognizes that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So you know what we do? We read a passage like that, and we go, oh yeah, we need to be content. And we look at all our stuff, and we have some level of guilt as we look at all our stuff, don't we? I got so much. And so we decide maybe to give some stuff away to kind of soothe our consciences a little bit. And we try to only make a commitment to live simpler. And we attempt to say no to those impulse purchases that we always make at Walmart as we're standing in line. And we realize after a few days or weeks, though, even though with all our commitment and all our willpower and all that stuff, we're still right back as discontented as we started. What's missing from this scenario? Look again at Philippians 4:13. last verse there. What's missing? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus. Paul knows he can't be content on his own. Paul knows his iron will, and Paul, believe me, had an iron will, is not sufficient to bring about contentment. He will always struggle with dissatisfaction if he depends on his own strength. And so what does he do? He realizes he needs these to do these things in the strength Jesus provides. Instead of being self-sufficient, Paul seeks to become Christ-sufficient. He seeks to find his sufficiency, his contentment, his satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and not in the stuff that surrounds him. And so in light of those very powerful verses, let's come back to 1 Timothy 6. Let's get back to this idea of contentment. Let's put a definition out there. What is contentment? Let me suggest to you, as Paul understands it, contentment is an attitude that finds security and satisfaction not in worldly riches or possessions, but in God. Now, maybe you can come up with a better definition. I have found a better one than that. I like that one. The content person doesn't struggle with what they don't have, but rather rests those things in God's hands. The content person gazes with wonder on the blessings of salvation and realizes that putting all their efforts behind getting more earthly stuff in light of what God has provided, will provide, is actually looking pretty ridiculous. Saying, oh yeah, let's concentrate on stuff down here instead of looking to what God has provided. We're going to talk a bit more about that later, but we've got to move on. Paul is calling his readers to contentment here, a contentment that flies in the face of our culture's persistent call for us to collect more and find our satisfaction in stuff. A few minutes ago, I suggested that contentment is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. And I really believe that. I believe the contentment we have in God is something that can free us and protect us in the middle of a world that has gone money crazy. Why do I say that? Let's look at the rest of our verses this morning. Verses 7 to 10. The Apostle Paul presents three ways contentment can be a wonderful blessing in our life. The first one is this: contentment enables us to hold material things loosely. Contentment enables us to hold material things loosely. What does Paul say in verse 7? For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. In other words, we arrive empty-handed, we leave empty-handed. With regards to possessions, our entry into this world and our exit from this world are identical. No one is born rich, no one dies rich. Pastor Ray Stedman once picked up a hitchhiker. And as they drove down the road, they started chatting, and the hitchhiker remarked that he had a rich uncle, and his uncle was very successful, had died a millionaire. And Stedman answered, well, no, he didn't. Your uncle died with nothing. Well, the hitchhiker was rather surprised, and the young man said, what do you mean? You don't know my uncle. And Stedman answers, well, who's got the $1 million now? Oh, was the reply. I see what you mean. Friends, nobody dies rich. We all die paupers because we leave all of our earthly stuff behind. We exit this life as we came into this life. And all the things we work hard and spend money to acquire mean nothing in eternity. And so that dissatisfied person devotes their whole life trying to find satisfaction in stuff, and ultimately they die with nothing. On the other hand, the content person finds himself or herself, what do they find? We find themselves free of that, don't they? You know, contentment helps us realize that the stuff we own and we buy are a wonderful blessing from God, but none of it is eternal. We are freed to hold on to these things loosely. We are freed to give them away. We are freed to share them. We are freed to use them for God's service. Because why? Because our satisfaction isn't found in them, but in God. Contentment is a blessing because it enables us to hold material things loosely. Second, contentment is a blessing because it focuses us on needs and not wants. Contentment is a blessing because it focuses us on needs and not wants. Paul notes in verse 8-8, if we have food, if we have clothing, with these things we will be content. Now obviously Paul traveled through this world with a pretty light backpack, didn't he? For him, life boiled down to two basics. You know, do I have enough to eat? Do I have clothes to wear? I'm good. Now, our modern world, you know, we live in a colder climate. You know, I'm thinking a roof over our heads and a heater that works is a really nice idea, especially on a morning like this, right? Maybe our list of basics would probably be longer than Paul's, and I think that's okay. But what we want to see here is that Paul says believers should be content with what maybe you want to call a simple lifestyle. Believers should be content with the basics of life. Believers should be content with our needs being met. We should be content with a car that starts and runs, maybe even if it has a few dings, or it's got 100,000 miles on it. We should be content with a roof over our heads, even if home is a little older. We should be content with clothes in the closet, even if those clothes don't have all the right designer labels. We should be content with food on the table, even if it's not gourmet. Now, is Paul saying we should eliminate these things in our life to get down to the basics? Not necessarily. What did he say just a few verses before? 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God has blessed us, all right? God gives us great gifts. We should be incredibly thankful when God provides our wants. We just should not live in dissatisfaction when he doesn't. See the difference? We can be incredibly thankful when God provides our wants. There is nothing wrong with that. Just let's not live in this state of dissatisfaction when our wants don't get fulfilled. Because chances are God has provided what we need. That kind of thinking is tough. Because, you know, as we've already noted, our society is bent on destroying our sense of contentment, at least the advertising part of our society, right? You know, you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, get the newspaper out, you get on the internet, and all of that is designed to disturb any contentment we might have, all that advertising. People who advertise want us to believe that our lives are not content unless they're driving their car, drinking their beverage, or even putting on their deodorant. Doesn't matter to them. Think about it this way. You sit down. Maybe your doctor's at my office, or you get the mail, and there's a magazine in there. You open that magazine up, and you see this picture of a beautiful car. And there's nothing wrong with owning a car. We all need transportation. But what are the advertisers trying to do? They're trying to encourage us to see their car as something more than just transportation, right? It's something mystical. It's something magical. It's a symbol of maybe having arrived. It's an expression of our personality. It's an extension of ourselves. It enhances our status, the way people view us, even our sexual attractiveness. They will think, oh yeah, that's what it is. It becomes, for some, a kind of God to be worshipped, adored, and fed expensive fuels to be burned internally as incense. And I know that sounds stupid, and some of you have your smile on your face, but that's really kind of where it's at. A few years ago, I remember Toyota had a series of commercials for their Sienna minivan, and the gist of the commercials that was that if you have to drive a minivan, a Sienna makes you so much more cooler than any other minivan. It's an extension of your personality. It says something about who you are, the car you drive. That's what they want you to believe. So what does contentment say to us in the midst of being bombarded with ads that cultivate dissatisfaction? This verse says contentment reminds us to look to God for our needs. Contentment reminds us to thank Him for what He has blessed us with, especially when our wants get satisfied. Those are wonderful things, and God blesses us with those things sometimes. Thank Him, be appreciative. But contentment reminds us also that We're not to make our wants the basis of our satisfaction. We can't live our lives thinking all about our wants and being completely and utterly dissatisfied until we get them. Because you know what? As soon as one want gets fulfilled, what? Another one is on the horizon, isn't it? And it's this never-ending, no-winning battle. Why bother? But so many people fight it. That's how their life revolves. Contentment is a blessing, number one, because it enables us to hold material things loosely. Two, it focuses us on needs and not wants. And third, this morning, contentment is a blessing because contentment shelters us from great spiritual harm. In verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of the kind of thing that can happen when we are not content, when money and possessions are the things we chase after first and foremost. And in verse 9, he describes those who desire to be rich. In other words, he is talking about someone who has a strong desire for wealth, a desire to have more, more, own more, make more, buy more, everything's more. Essentially, this is a person who pursues satisfaction first and foremost in their money, in their possessions. This is not just a problem for someone who is rich. This is a problem for someone who maybe has very little but thinks, all my problems would be solved if I was just making 50 cents an hour more. Or if I just had a nicer car. Or if I just had this or that or whatever. You don't have to be rich to think this way. You can just make your possessions. To think this way, all you have to do is make your possessions the center of your life. Or your desire for those possessions. So Paul has this pretty grisly, you know, it's kind of a pretty sad, ugly, violent, painful ride here he takes us on in these verses. Where does that lead a person? Paul says in verse 9 that those who desire wealth fall into temptation. There's a sense here of being lured into sin. The desire for rich, to be rich, opens up the door to a new set of temptations. A person becomes more susceptible to corrupt suggestions, unscrupulous opportunities. Probably the perfect example is pro sports. Don't get me wrong, I love watching a good football game. A good, you know, hockey's my favorite, of course, Canada, you know, Canadian born, you know. All that stuff, but almost every professional sport has had some kind of doping scandal. And people have done what they could to make themselves faster, stronger, better. Why? Because there's so much money. It's about money. Money in pro sports. There's so much money in pro sports advertising because the most money goes to the best athletes, the athletes that perform at the highest levels, and many athletes are tempted to do whatever they can to reach that goal, to stay ahead of the younger guys, to win that big financial prize. We got to take some drugs so that I can hit the ball farther, run faster, whatever. A number of years ago, Wimbledon tennis champ Boris Becker told a West German sports magazine that if he thought an opponent was beating him by taking steroids, he'd take them too. And Becker said, there are times, these are the times we live in, and every sport is all about money. Your body and health come, if at all, in fourth place. I'm glad he was honest. How many of us would voluntarily go out and intentionally ruin our health? That seems kind of insane, right? But as pro sports shows, people will do it for enough money. They will go out, they will take drugs, they will take things that ultimately ruin their health for enough money. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. That's just one example of the kind of thing Paul is talking about. Money opens us up to all kinds of temptations. We don't think straight anymore. It causes you to do things you would never normally do. None of us would go in there and say, oh yeah, I'm just for a few extra bucks, I am going to go destroy my health. That seems insane. But money has the ability to make that temptation very real to us. So Paul says, those who desire wealth fall into temptation. Next, a temptation turns into a snare. Now, temptation is a lure. You can walk away from temptation. You can run away from temptation. But when you're snared, you're stuck, aren't you? Snare holds you captive. And once snared, the third and ugly thing happens. Many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There are lots of dangers out there. Money can creates all kinds of wrong desires. And from the perspective of God and even the common sense, they are senseless, they are foolish, they are harmful, they are destructive. But what do those desires do? They plunge people into ruin and destruction. The word plunge here is very evocative. It's a word used for sinking ships and drowning people. That's what's happening. Those wishing to be rich, lured by temptation, snared and drowned by their desires that are actually foolish and harmful. That's the picture Paul is giving us here. They sink little by little, inexorably, into a sea of eternal and sometimes even earthly ruin and destruction. Why does this happen? Look at verse 10. Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. In fact, I had someone misquote it to me last week at the door. And I'm going, okay. What does Paul not say here? He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Rather, he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say it is the root of all evils. He says it's all kinds of evils. We have to make sure we get this right. What's he saying? He's saying the love of wealth, the pursuit of wealth, above all, opens that person up to a wide variety of evil that can destroy their lives. It's not the only thing that leads to evil. It doesn't lead to every kind of evil, but it can lead to all kinds of evil. And if it's the love of money, if that is the focus of your life, what kinds of evils is Paul talking about here? So let me give you a short list, some examples. The love of money leads to selfishness, cheating, fraud, deception, theft, envy, quarreling, hatred, violence, murder. Greed lies behind perversions of justice, drug addiction, pornography, blackmail, exploitation, neglect, betrayal. I think I'm up to 17. A glance at the Ten Commandments. Go to Exodus. Glance at the Ten Commandments. You quickly read through those and show you that love of money will cause you to break 9 of them. Maybe even 10, but I found 9 real easy that you can just break. The love of money, I'd go on. The desire for wealth, if you make that the center of your goal, desire for wealth leads to no good. And as Paul concludes, it is through this craving, he says, that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. What's he saying here? The love of money has caused people to forsake God and turn away from him. Now, of course, the end-all question, were these people ever Christians? I don't know. Only God knows. But what Paul does know is that the love of money makes money a person's God. You know, when you love money ahead of anything else, that's your God. And you know what? When a person's heart is filled with the love of money, there is no room for any other God, including the God of the universe. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, both God and money. You can't do it. So, when we love money ahead of all other things, what happens? God gets ditched out the back of the car because money is our God. And not only have they been led astray, Paul says, but they have been pierced with many pangs. And the way he words this, these are self-inflicted wounds. They have stabbed themselves with the sword of greed, and they bear the pain of wounds inflicted. They have inflicted on themselves. Wounds of guilt, wounds of conscience, wounds of remorse. Friends, it's an ugly picture. But again, what does contentment do in that situation? Where is contentment in that situation? Contentment is there to shield us from that spiritual harm. If we are content, we're not going to be listening to that temptation, are we? We're not going to get caught in that snare, are we? We're not going to allow those desires to overwhelm us if we are content. Finding contentment in Christ and in what we have protects us from the temptations we face. When we are content, temptations have less power. Snares will not be able to trap us. Contentment helps us to see that, again, that true satisfaction can never be found in earthly things. Now, I hope in light of this passage, you can see why I say that contentment is a wonderful blessing. Contentment is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. It guards our hearts against the greed and the financial craziness that we see every day and we are tempted to fall into every day. But as we draw things to a close this morning, we need to ask, and maybe some of you are sitting there thinking this, you know, how do we develop contentment? I mean, how can I be content? Because obviously it's important. I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to have this focus. Let me just share a few thoughts, and I'll tell before I share these, let me say this, that I wish there were three nice, easy steps you could take to be content, but there aren't. I'm going to put three things up there, but they're not easy, and they're definitely a process. But let me suggest some things. To develop contentment, I suggest that meditate on the riches we have in Christ. And maybe ask yourself, and this is a tough question to ask yourself, am I satisfied with God? Am I satisfied with what God offers? If I'm satisfied with where God has me right now, am I satisfied with what God has provided? Am I satisfied with His faithfulness to me? Or His promises kept? Or His prayers answered? Second, specifically, spend some time praying, asking God to help you be content. Ask Him to develop in you a spirit of thankfulness for what you have. Ask for strength in the midst of temptation. And then third, maybe we need to examine our life. Maybe we need to list our needs and our wants. Maybe we need to bring that list before the Lord and ask for His direction. Maybe the Lord is calling us to a simpler life. But you're never going to know it until you bring those things before the Lord. As you can tell, I mean, there's no three easy steps. It's not like you can go home and do all three of these things and be content by tomorrow. It's a process. We need to seek God's face. We need to cultivate thankfulness. We need to depend on His strength. We need to depend on His help. I mean, Paul doesn't find contentment apart from Jesus Christ, and so we need to go there too. Let me say this, and last, contentment truly is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. It may be a process, but it's also a wonderful blessing. Because when we're content, we're not ruled by our desires. When we're content, we recognize the temporary nature of this world. When we're content, there are ever so many temptations and sins that will have no fertile ground to grow in our hearts. Contentment is God's gift to our money-mad hearts. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. We're going to sing a song and close in prayer. And I'm going to switch mics, guys, if I could. That was the problem. I had the mute on. I'm going, Jim, is a problem here. No. But why don't we stand this morning? We're going to put a little different beat to this, so follow along, but the words are the same. Wonderful hymn of the faith, come thou fount of every blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise.
streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize, every one of us, it's tough to be content. It's tough to rest in you. It's tough to deal with all the temptations that we face. It's the temptation to find our satisfaction in our stuff and in this world and in our possessions. That's why you gifted us with contentment. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would make a commitment to pursue that, to seek your face, to meditate on your word and your gifts, on your salvation, to ask, am I satisfied with you, Lord? And if I'm dissatisfied, it's not because you haven't, it's because not because you're imperfect. It's because I've got a problem. To recognize the wonderful blessings of God, be thankful for those, but to find our sufficiency in you and you alone. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And as, oh, sure. Yeah, just before we go, let's just remind you, we get the meal right after service. And they, yes, Kim even gave me a big fat note and I forgot. So let's pray over the meal as well. And then you can go back there and start digging in. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Mexico team. We thank you for this meal they have prepared. We pray that you'd bless our time of eating together, fellowshipping together. We pray that the project that they have would be blessed financially. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed now. How's that?